joyous. It is a choice. But sometimes in this world it becomes a more difficult choice. It's been said one of the greatest blessings that we have is the country, the culture, and the society we live in. And one of the greatest challenges we have is the country, the culture, and the society that we live in. Life is full of tensions. Even in our songbook, there are songs that, to me, bring about a tension. We sing, "This is my Father's world," and then we sing, "This world is not my home." Well, I think we understand how that tension is relieved. But you and I, none of us, live in the country to which we were born. None of us live in the country of our mothers and our fathers. Oh, it's the same geography, it's the same turf, but it's not the same country. We are witnessing, I believe, at warp speed, the devolution of a nation. In all aspects of our society, we are seeing the unraveling of a culture. Economically, morally, and spiritually. While there has always been evil, and there's always been bad people, it used to be called that, but no more. We used to speak of right and wrong, good and bad, decent and indecent, shameful versus appropriate. But seldom is that the dialogue. Now new definitions take their place. The Judeo-Christian framework of our culture is no longer in place. The biblical worldview, even among non-Christians, used to be understood, valued, and respected, even if it wasn't followed. But not anymore. The decline is everywhere. Vulgar language has now become normal. Relationships, once seen as wrong, are now considered politically correct and viable options. With legislation supporting civil marriages and abortions, our laws are now morally bankrupt. Marriage itself is being redefined with staggering implications for business, for the church, and for the home. Probably never has the saying found in Acts chapter 5, verse 29 been more important, where the apostle said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." It's as if God's saying, "You want to exclude me? Go right ahead. You're on your own." Even within the church, new definitions are arising, wanting God to be politically correct and acceptable to our culture, regardless of what his words say. This is not our mother's country. The opinions of the country are shifting, and we hear that phrase over and over. Now, with that encouraging and uplifting and inspiring introduction to the week, we'll continue on a little higher note. What I want to talk to you this morning about is how are we as the children of God, how are we as saints to function in a secular, sinful culture? Because that is exactly where we find ourselves. And to look at that, I want to take a little time this morning going back and looking at two of God's people in the Old Testament that I believe navigated this sea rather skillfully. One of them is going to be very familiar to you. The other one will be less familiar. How do saints function spiritually successfully in a decadent society? Well, this is not a new challenge. It's an old challenge, but it is new to us. The first individual that I want to look at is the one that is very familiar to you, and if you care to, you can turn, you use your own discretion. I'm going to go to the first chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, to kind of make, to review and set the tone of what we have going on here, Nebuchadnezzar has taken his first wave of captives from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in this wave was a group of young men, of which Daniel was one. And you know the stories of Daniel, at least the first six chapters of this book, very well. But what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do, or striving to do, was to change the mindset, change the worldview of these young Christian people and turn them into pagans, at least spiritually. So Daniel and his other cohorts, we don't know how many of them were, we only have the names of four of them, were faced with being thrust into a pagan, secular, sinful society. And I'm not going to read too many verses, but I am going to start in verse 3 and read 4 or 5 verses and make just a couple of comments or observations maybe as I go down through this. Daniel chapter 1 verse 3, "And the king," this was Nebuchadnezzar, "spake unto Azaphaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science." Basically what Nebuchadnezzar says, let's start with the cream of the crop, the cream of the young people. Maybe we would call them the National Merit Scholars or the top athletes today. I don't know exactly how to epitomize them, but these in today's society would have been headed for higher education, higher learning. Nebuchadnezzar says, we're going to change this Jewish culture by starting with the young people and working our way up. We're going to reshape the thinking of the next generation. Well, today it's not only the young whose thinking is being reshaped, it's also the middle-aged and even the old, isn't it? But how was Nebuchadnezzar going to do this? And the reason I'm pointing this out is I think Satan's strategies are really not much different today than they were then. And lessons are there to be learned. Number one, he isolated these people from their spiritual heritage. They had been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, a long way. Their support system had been disrupted. He wasn't there. Does that happen today? You bet it does. Our young people go to college. Some of them go to the military. Some of them leave our homes and go get jobs and start their own homes. All of those things are natural, appropriate, and although we might shed a little tear when they happen, we'd shed a bigger tear if they didn't happen. Even in high school, eight hours a day, 5 days a week. You don't undo that with 2 hours on Sunday morning. In our workplaces, 8 hours a day, 5 days, 40 hours a week. You don't undo the tension and the pressures of that in simply 2 hours. Maybe 4 hours a week. You just can't do it. The people that we are around, irregardless of our age, their philosophies, their language, their worldview are generally anti-Christian to the core. I wish it weren't that way, but that is the reality. And therefore, people often walk away from God because they are or have surrounded themselves with secular thinking, worldly wisdom. One Southern preacher said, too many people have been edumacated out of their Christianity. He didn't pronounce the word right, but I think he got the thought right. If you and I, young, old, don't have a strong biblical orientation, the secular society that we live in will get us, and you can count on innumerable hands the number of people you have seen that exact thing happen to them. Young people, adults, whose spirituality is not being reinforced. They're being re-educated. Notice verse 5 of this first chapter. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might serve the king. Now there's several things going on in that verse. The first one that I'm going to point out is this was a 3-year all-expense tuition scholarship to the school of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, for 3 years, you give them to me for 3 years and they'll be mine. And you know what? That is usually true. You give Satan someone for a few years and there's an article that I recently read, and it was written by a college professor, and I'm all for college, I'm all for education, I was blessed to get to go and do that, it's not for everybody, but it's not an anti-education statement. He simply said, and he was writing to parents, you give them to us for 4 years, then you'll never get them back. And he was largely right. 3 years oriented, changing their worldview. But there's another aspect in this fifth verse. It says he provided the king's meat and wine. We usually think of that as he was trying to get them to violate their kosher laws. And there's some truth to that, because Daniel purposed in his heart just to keep a diet that did not violate the Mosaical law. But there's more to this than simply diet. When people get together and eat together, there's a fellowship aspect. There's an entertainment aspect. You and I get together and eat with people. That's fine. It's appropriate, or can be appropriate, but there's more to it than eating. There's the fellowship of it. It's been said Church of Christ people can't get together and not eat. There's some truth to that, and I'm of no desire to change that, because I'm the beneficiary of that. But when it says that he was going to give them the king's meat and the king's provision, there's a fellowship, an entertainment, a cultural change underlying this issue. Food, fanfare, entertainment in the king's court. Next, I drop down to verse 7. So now Nebuchadnezzar has isolated them from their cultural upbringing. He's now trying to influence them through entertainment and food and things that would appeal to the flesh. And then in verse 7, he renames them. Why would he want to rename them? Doesn't appear to me to be anything wrong with their names, but to Nebuchadnezzar and to the Jews, it was a significant thing. All four of these young men had their names in the Jewish vernacular ending either in E-L or A-H, which were suffixes for the Lord, Elohim and Jehovah. Every time these young men said their name or somebody called their name, their end of their name ended in God. It would be like, my name is John God or Pam God. Or Glenn God. Now the suffixes were different, but those two suffixes. Remember when Abram was renamed? What did God do? He had added an A-H to make Abram Abraham, God's man. When he renamed Sarah, he added the H, making him her, God's woman. All throughout the Bible in the Old Testament, most names end in E-L or A-H. Not every one, but most of them do. I don't know anything about these young men's parents, but I know they did a pretty good job, and they must have been godly because they named their boys to incorporate the name of God. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He says, let's change their names. Let's get God out of their names so it's not a constant reminder. You know, we need to understand that the job of a parent, and to some extent the job of a grandparent, is to stamp their children with God, so that when they in their lives go to their secular Babylon, wherever it might be, they remember who they are. They're God's children. And if we as parents and grandparents or great-grandparents, however far you want to take it, don't do that, then we have not succeeded very well. Many of you are here. Not all of you, and I have tremendous admiration for those of you that aren't here because of this. But many of us are here because we were raised in the church. I was. Not everybody here was, and I have great respect for those that are here that weren't, because they have come to the Lord as adults, which is a tremendous, tremendous thing. While Babylon captures maybe our young people in college or in the military, or neighborhood, we all need a firm planted foundation so that this culture doesn't get us. Otherwise, it will. Now, most of us don't have names that end in E-L or A-H, but we need to have an E-L or A-H in our name. And what is our name? Christian. That's our name. My name's not John. Her name's not Peg. Her name's not Linda. Our names are Christian, and we need to remember that. And the success of these four young men was largely because they remembered who they were in a pagan, sinful society. Boy, that's a tremendous lesson for, I believe, for us. I'm going to come back here in just a moment, but I'm going to turn now to my other gentleman, found in 1 Kings chapter 18. That we're probably less familiar with. Now, when I say his name, you're going to say, oh, I've heard of him. Well, you've heard of the name, but maybe not of this man. His name's Obadiah. There are some 18 or 19 Obadiahs, different men named Obadiah in the Bible. This is not the Obadiah that wrote the short little book. But this was a godly man, and he served, to place the setting, under one of the most wicked kings Israel ever had. King Ahab, and one of the most wicked queens ever written about in the Bible, Jezebel. So get this setting. We've got a godly man serving under the most wicked kingdom probably that Israel ever had. And I'm going to read verse 3 and 4 of 1 Kings 18. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now that's an interesting phrase. We've got a wicked king calling a godly man who was his governor. We would call that kind of the chief of staff maybe to the president. This was right-hand man of a wicked king. Now why would a wicked king want a godly man to be his right-hand man? I think it has something to do with integrity and trust. Even thieves relish someone they can trust. Back to verse 3. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. That's the antithesis of Ahab. Ahab had no fear of God. And Obadiah, his right-hand man, it says, feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel, the queen, cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them 50 in a cave and fed them bread and water. Now what's going on is Jezebel is killing the Lord's prophets. While she's doing that, Obadiah, the king's right-hand man, is hiding some prophets in a cave and feeding them. What we have is a godly man doing godly work in a decadent, secular, wicked society. Because he feared the Lord. Now what can I learn? What can we learn from Obadiah? Well, I think there's a tremendous lesson there. You can be successful in a secular society and not compromise and throw away your belief and obedience to God. We see this in Obadiah, and you know the story of Daniel, how he rose up the ladder and became like number two in this secular society. Two classic examples of godly men who did not in any way compromise their godly character and still were infinitely successful in a decadent world. Could it be the lesson for us? You do not, I do not, nobody has to compromise their spirituality and their righteousness in order to succeed in this world. We may have to compromise it to succeed in certain areas, and we may have to turn our backs on those areas and leave. But doesn't the scripture says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Would you rather lose the job or your soul? Well, I'm saying I'm not sure that that's necessary, that you have to lose your job. But there might be some jobs that you would have to lose or you couldn't take. But God doesn't want us to abandon our society. He wants us to work at Sprint. He wants us to work at General Motors. He wants us to work at John Deere. And you fill in the blank. Both of these men needed jobs, and they got jobs in a secular society, but they did it without compromising their spirituality. I just find that to be tremendously important. Sometimes in our jobs, we might think, well, I just can't work for them. Well, there's a couple of comments I would like to make on that. You could be in a job where you just can't continue, and you have to find another job in order to maintain your Christianity. If it ever comes to that, you maintain your Christianity. But the other point is, we need to remember who we're working for. We don't work for John Deere. We don't work for General Motors. We don't work for Sprint. We don't work for the school. We work for God. We work for God. And it's our example in that wonderful workplace that can bring glory to God if we do it appropriately and if we do it right. Our ultimate employer is not the one who signs our check, it's the one who oversees everything. Obadiah used his secular job to do godly work. I don't think he got on a pulpit and preached right in the king's face, but he quietly went about his Christian duty. Jezebel was killing the righteous and Obadiah was saving them. As we work in our secular environments, we can promote righteousness behavior. What are you and I doing during the week that has eternal significance rather than temporary significance? I think hanging out with spiritual people is often an awfully good thing to do. You know, I've noticed, as I observe, I've noticed in my life, and I notice in scriptures, that sin increases when the fear of God wanes. In our adult class, I think Bill made a comment along those lines about how the fear of God is important. Daniel and Obadiah feared God more than they feared the evil society they lived in. In verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1, one of my favorite verses, and you may have heard me comment on it, it says, Daniel purposed or decided in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel decided before it ever happened where the line was, and he wasn't going to cross it. And I think that's a wonderful thing for us. The line has to be drawn. And we might as well decide before we find ourselves in a stressful situation what to do. I tell young ladies when I'm teaching them, you decide what you're going to do before the windows of the car get steamed up, because then the emotions are running high and it's maybe too late. Young men, you decide what you're going to do before the six-pack comes out on the hood, because it will. Those of us in our middle years, decide what you're going to do when somebody in your workplace or your neighborhood asks you to do something that's not consistent with your Christian living, because it will happen. Daniel, a young man, probably 14, 15 years old, purposed in his heart. He thought this through. How refreshing. He wouldn't eat the king's food, but he did take the king's job. He needed a job just like you and I do. God is not asking us to isolate ourselves from the world's culture. We've got to eat. We've got to work. The point wasn't that these two men took secular jobs. The point was they did not lose their Christian identity at their jobs or at their school. The problem wasn't that they worked in a secular environment. We all do have to do that, unless you're born rich. But that they didn't allow their secular job to work them. The problem today isn't that we have successful Christians, but sometimes we forget that we are Christians foremost. Foremost. Daniel set his limits, he set his boundaries. Certain things he couldn't do or he wouldn't do. And I think that's a powerful lesson for me and for you. A final verse in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. Now God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince and the eunuchs. Notice the chronology of this. Daniel got the favor of the Lord as he was obedient. Verse 9 doesn't precede verse 8. Verse 8 precedes verse 9. Daniel was faithful to God so God could be faithful to him. You and I, faithful to God so that God will then be faithful to us. Oh, he's going to love us no matter. But loving us and saving us are two different things. God loves everybody. But God is not going to be able to save everybody because not everybody will abide by it. Sometimes we want the blessings of God before we make our commitment to God. Well, there is what's called a general grace that everybody gets. Food, air, water. The rain comes on the just and the unjust, Jesus said. But there's a special blessing of salvation that comes to those who commit themselves to God. God did not make Daniel's decisions for him. He blessed Daniel's right decisions. And I believe that's what he's going to do for us. He won't make my decisions for me, but he will bless whatever right decisions I make. And he'll do the same thing for you. America is primed for decline. Maybe I should say America is in decline. I don't mean that to be negative. I just believe that. But we were never put here to change the pond. We were put here to bring fish out of the pond into the kingdom of God. Even Jesus didn't change the culture. Paul didn't change the culture. They didn't abolish slavery, for instance. But they taught what was right or wrong. But today, most of the people you and I are going to encounter really don't have a sense of good and bad, right and wrong. And their definitions of those are going to be largely relative. Because society systems are saying that it's okay. We need to give ourselves, we need to give our brothers and sisters, we need to give our children, we need to give our grandchildren. Maybe we even sometimes need to give our parents something to hold on to when Babylon comes to take them over. A very dear friend of mine, as I pull this to the close, this week buried his son. The man's name is Rick Greenwood. Probably none of you have ever met Rick. Rick is an elder in the Martinsville, Indiana congregation, of which I've worked pretty extensively. I had the privilege of appointing Rick as an elder a few years ago. I just want to tell you a little bit about Rick. When Rick was 25, Rick's now late 50s. When he was 25, he got a frantic call from his mom that something was wrong. He went over to his parents' house, went out into the workshop where his dad had been, and He had to cut his dad down because his dad had hung himself. And Rick laid his father's still warm corpse on the floor. About 15 years ago, when I was working with Martinsville extensively, Rick's wife, Rita, got breast cancer. In 2 years, she was gone. This past week, Rick's youngest son, Ryan, about a month and a half ago, got a terrible case of the flu. He went to the emergency room, they sent him home, he went back to the emergency room, sent him home, come to find out he had an acute leukemia, and he lasted 6 weeks. So this week was the funeral of Ryan. I got an email from Rick this week, and we've been corresponding as friends. He's an outstanding man. But in this email, the very day, right after the funeral of Ryan, Rick's son-in-law had the privilege of baptizing his mother, who, because of this tragedy, had come to search her soul a little bit more for what's really important in life. I can't imagine going through that. But when I think of Rick Greenwood, I think of a man who has been able to be a saint in a secular society with tragedy probably even greater than anyone here, and some of you have had some real tragic moments. I don't mean to lessen those. But the email he sent me on Thursday, because the funeral was on Thursday, told me what I just told you, and it ended with this phrase, "God is great. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, I'm not extolling Rick as a Daniel. I wouldn't have told you this had he been sitting in the audience. But what we can do in a secular society when we hang on to the Lord is unquestionable. And if we don't, we're on our own. And Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, "In that day many will say, have we not done all these wonderful things? And I'll have to say, depart. I never knew you." I'm glad I live in America. One of my richest blessings was that God allowed me to be born here. Why? I don't know. Maybe it's because he knew we were weak, and if we were born in a more hostile environment, we wouldn't have made, I don't know. But I'm thankful for it. But we can't depend upon our society. We can depend upon the kingdom of God. Because that's where salvation is found, isn't it? We close our thoughts this morning. We extend the gospel invitation. No. We close our thoughts this morning and the Lord extends the gospel invitation. Because he's the only one that can help me, and he's the only one that can help you. But let's remember, as we go throughout our walk, we don't have to compromise. We don't have to do things that are against the Word of God in order to succeed. I don't believe that for a moment. But even if it were true, he's taken the sting out of death. And he's taken the victory out of the grave. If we can help anybody in any way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.